right, praise God. Thank you for reading the scriptures. That is the text we're going to talk about this morning. And at this time, those in junior church, sixth grade and under, to learn your program for Christmas, you are invited to go downstairs. And any young people visiting are welcome to go downstairs. Boy, praise the Lord. No, you cannot go. Young people, older than sixth grade, stay put. We're in John 19. Take your Bibles. The whole point this morning, the whole key, I think, to this, I know we have heard the story of the crucifixion of our Savior many times, but I want you to know this. God is in control. God is in control. The crucifixion of Jesus was not an accident. It wasn't like God intended one thing and then the crowd just got out of control and God intended this, but then all of a sudden he ended up getting crucified. No, it didn't. That's not true. It was planned to the very fine detail. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Lord's first coming, and many, many more times that for the second coming of Yeshua. Right? So if Yeshua fulfilled all 330 prophecies of the Old Testament perfectly, we know that the second coming will occur exactly as he says. We have hope, we have assurance, and we can trust and know that God is in control of our life circumstances. Like whatever could come behind, can come upon us. It could be health-wise, disease. It could be death. It could be thieves stealing our property. It could be the loss of something. It could be the gain of something. Our God is in control of it all. And anything that happens in our life happens because of God's will. He permits and allows these things to change us and to mold our character and then to bring us to trust him to even greater degrees. So I want you to know this. As we look at the crucifixion account this morning, we're going to look at it in light of God is in control, and all of this was planned before the foundations of the world. You know, it's amazing then. Listen, Jesus knew that he would be tortured as he was. He knew about the crown of thorns that would be deeply embedded in his brow. He knew the mocking, the spitting, the humiliation as he was stripped naked and hung up on a tree to die. And he did it willingly. Like when he was coming to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, when he was up in heaven and his father said, okay, my son, it is now time. You are going to be conceived through my power, the Holy Spirit's power, in the womb of Mary, a virgin of Nazareth. And this is going to play out, and you will, 30-some years later, hang on a cross and pay man's sin. Yeshua, Jesus, he looked at the Father and said, I'm ready. I will fulfill every little bit because I love you, Father. And he did. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's absolutely beautiful. Why did he do it? He didn't suffer as a result of man's sin. He suffered in place of our sin. Big difference. Big difference. I suffer because of the result of my sin, right? You suffer because of the result of sin. He suffered in place of our sin. And so we'll look at that this morning. Father, as we come to the text, just remind us and assure us that you are in control. Yeshua, your son, was in control of his crucifixion. Every detail. Even when he was dead, hanging on the cross, he was in control. He was in charge. Even when his body was taken down and wrapped with linen cloths and anointed with myrrh and aloes, and as his body was so tenderly and carefully laid into a rich man's tomb, even then our Savior was in charge and in control. We are so grateful, Father, that we have a Savior who loves us. And there's nothing we can do to diminish that love. There's no place we can run. There's no place we can hide. There's nothing we can do or say that would ever diminish or tarnish the great love you have for us. What shall we say? Shall famines, nakedness, shall persecution or the sword separate us from the love of Christ? Shall anything in the heavens or below the earth ever separate us from your love? And Father, we know the answer is no. So let us just Father, rest in your love and grace. And let our response be one of absolute devotion and obedience to your will. For you are worthy of nothing less. In the name of Yeshua, our Savior, amen. So I'm going to take you through some prophecies. The first one, very quick, is Hebrews 10. So hold your place in John 19. We're going to just go to a few places. I'm going to try to keep it in so we're not racing all over the place. But hold your place in John 19. Put something there. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we get a wonderful text here. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to begin in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Like I already alluded, when he came into the world, he already knew what was going to happen to him, and he simply said to the Father, "Whatever you say, Father, I will do." Hebrews 10, verse 5 says this, "Therefore, when he came into the world," that he is Yeshua, Jesus, our Savior. "Therefore, when he came into the world," which obviously is his first coming. So this is when Jesus is seated on the throne with the Father, and he now is going to be coming down, humbled, and take upon himself human flesh. And he will be, for 9 months, resting in his mother Mary's womb. Ultimately brought down to Bethlehem to be born. As he is coming into the world, here's what he said. "Sacrifice and offering, Father, you did not desire, but a body you have prepared, or you have knit together for me." Jesus says to the Father, "Father, sacrifice and offering does not please you." Why not? Didn't God command sacrifice and offering? He did. From Adam and Eve, all through the Old Testament, God said, if you sin, you have to kill an animal as your substitute. Every time you sin, you kill an animal. And all except the animal's death, until you sin again, then you have to offer another animal. And then when you sin again, offer another animal. It was a continual cycle. You sin, if you don't want to die, you offer God a dead animal in your place. It was a substitute, a dead animal. But that dead animal could never do what we really need. It could never take away our sin. It could cover it, but it could never take it away. So Jesus says, "Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire." It could never accomplish what mankind really needed, the removal of their sin. So he said this, "Rather, you prepared a body for me so I could take upon myself human flesh. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Again, because they could never accomplish what we really need. "Then I said, behold, I have come." In the volume of the book, that would be the Old Testament. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus said this, "Father, we know already what the Old Testament says. And whatever it says, I will do." That's going to be my greatest pleasure on earth, Yeshua said, is to do what the Father said he would do in the Old Testament. And we're just going to look at just a few examples of that this morning. And now take your Bibles and go over with me to first, you're in Hebrews, go over to the right, go past James and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me at verse 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The Word of God says, verse 20, "He indeed," Jesus, Yeshua, "indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." It was part of God's plan before the world was even created. God knew mankind would be created in his image, designed for fellowship and relationship. He also knew that through our first parents, Adam and Eve, we would rebel against him, and we would hate him and desire to kill him. And yet God knew the only way out of the sinful death situation that has come upon man is for a substitute to die. And the only substitute that could ever pay for our sin would be a perfect man who is also perfect God. It was planned from the very beginning, you guys, before the world was created. And verse 20 says, "But was manifest, was made known in these last times for you and I, who through him, through Jesus, we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory." The end of verse 21, "so that your faith and hope are in God." Your faith and your hope must have its object as God, Jesus Christ, or else your faith is vain and you have hope in nothing. True? There's only one object. It is Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we have faith in and whom our hope rests in. And so this is all part of God's plan. And now we're going to see it unfold in John chapter 19. Go back to John 19. Our first prophecy is found in verse 1. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the scene? Jesus is in the garden, and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are sound asleep in the garden. The other eight disciples are out by the front gate, sleeping by the road that we walked on not too many days ago. And across the Kidron Valley, coming out of the eastern gate, was some 450 to 600 soldiers. Temple guards plus Roman soldiers carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. Clanking with the military boots across the bridge, Yeshua sees them, and he knows they're coming to arrest him. He doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He doesn't wake all the disciples and say, "Hey, quick, let's get out of here before we get caught." Instead, they gather in the garden. He approaches them, and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And somebody cries out, "We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus simply says, "I am. Ego ami." And instantly, all of those soldiers fall backwards. They're falling on their back in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus could have walked right through and gotten out to safety. He didn't. He lets them get up, pick up their swords, adjust their weaponry and their gear. And then he says again, "Whom are you seeking?" And he allows himself to be arrested. But in verse 19, it says this. He's now before Pilate. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The scourging of Jesus after these six false trials that found Jesus innocent of each one, the scourging would have been a leather whip with many leather ends on it, possibly with bone, pieces of rock, and even pieces of iron that would be attached to them. Jesus would have been handcuffed, or he would have been tied to a post and bent down, with this ring embedded into a marble column of some kind. And there his back would have been open for the Roman soldiers to begin the scourging of Jesus. They would have taken the leather whip and many times come across his back, and it would have just literally shredded the back apart. With this happening many times in the Roman Empire, not only would the back flesh be completely lacerated and cut deeply, but there would be internal bleeding, and often the scourging brought somebody to an inch of death. Scourging wasn't meant to kill; it was just meant to cause the individual pain. And so, an inch before death, they finally backed off and said, "Okay, the scourging's done," and they put a purple cloak on Yeshua and put on him a crown of thorns to mock him being the king, and sent him back to Pilate. Hold your place here. We're going to be going to Psalms and Isaiah. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 50. 700 years before this happened, here's what God says to Isaiah. Isaiah 50, verse 5. Isaiah 50, 700 years before the actual scourging took place, God said this is what's going to happen to his son. Verse 5, "The Lord God," that's God the Father, "has opened my ear," that's God the Son, "and I was not rebellious." God the Father told the Son, hey, Jesus, tomorrow you're going to stand before Pilate, and he's going to say a couple of words. He's going to say, "Scourge this man. And Jesus, I want you to endure it. I want you to have willingly your hands tied to this column. You'll be bent over backwards. And then I'm going to have the Roman soldiers beat you to an inch of your life. And I want you to do it willingly, son." And Jesus said, "Okay, I'm not rebellious. If that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. Nor did I turn away," the end of verse 5 says. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." 700 years before that scene that we're reading, Isaiah said, here's what's going to happen to the Son of God. He will give his back to his enemies. He will allow his face to be having his beard plucked out in big chunks. And he will have the spitting and the shame. This was not an accident. This was willing. Why would he do this? So that you and I could have our sins paid. So that our sins could never be brought up to our hurt ever again. That's why he did it. Let's go back to John 19. And the soldiers twisted, verse 2, a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. No doubt, probably damaging some cheekbones. Black and blue is for sure. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." 2 weeks ago, I talked about that little text from Zechariah chapter 4. You can go back and listen to that. Verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" Listen, everybody, the chief priests and scribes knew exactly what Jesus was saying. With every miracle, with every teaching, they knew Jesus was proclaiming he is the Son of God who has come from heaven to earth to pay for the sins of mankind. They simply didn't want to receive it. I don't know why people, like all of these cults today, say Jesus isn't God. Clearly he is. He said it the whole time, authenticating his message with great miracles. And we just came from 2 weeks in the land, seeing where the miracles and the teachings actually took place. We walked on the same pavement Yeshua walked on. We sat in the same synagogue on the same seats that he probably sat on teaching his disciples. It's true. And these chief priests and scribes acknowledged it, but they didn't want to receive it. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Interesting. Sometimes the Lord gives us light after light after light, and when we don't receive it, he says, "I'm not going to give you any more. I've given you plenty to respond to me in faith. And so, take what I have." You know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't plead with Pilate for his salvation. He simply says, "You have heard enough and seen enough to know that I am truly the Son of God. Why even badger me with more questions?" The word of God goes on, verse 10. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You know, Pilate's kingdom was centered on power. Every earthly, worldly kingdom, even your jobs, even your homes, are somehow built with this satanic issue of power. We want power, right? So Pilate's used to working with kingdoms that are built by power. The more powerful you are, the better you can, and the farther you can get ahead. You have more control over more people, more power, that is what wins the day. Jesus, on the other hand, is offering a kingdom of truth, not of power, but of truth. And truth rises above power and conquers over all things. So we have a choice. Are we going to serve with the attitude of power, thinking, "Hey, I want to be the greatest. I want to be the best. I want to be the greatest. I want everybody to know me and think about me and respond to me"? That's building a kingdom of self and power. Or do we build it on truth, that truth which will set us free? And so Pilate obviously is thinking he's got the power over Jesus, when really Jesus, being truth, has power over everything Pilate does. God is in control. Jesus is in control. Jesus says in verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Maybe that's Judas who has the greater guilt. Maybe it's the Jewish chief priests and scribes who have the greater guilt. Maybe it's a combination of all of them who turned Jesus over to Pilate and the Romans. But there's greater guilt for all of those for rejecting greater degrees of light. Listen, everybody, maybe you here today have had light after light about Jesus. You have greater revelation about who he is and what he's done. You know he's God come in human flesh. You know that he has died for your sin, but you've never responded. You've never trusted him. You've never placed your faith in him. Then I would urge you, do it now while the light is bright. Because every day that you do not respond to truth, every day you do not say, yes, that is what I need. I trust my Savior, Jesus. The light gets a little darker and the conviction gets a little bit duller until finally you don't respond. And the Lord doesn't even give you that conviction anymore. It's just not there. It could be that as a believer, there was a time when you would read the word and you would weep and you would, because you just saw the greatness and the preciousness of it. But maybe over time you've become callous and the word of God no longer has life. It has no longer meaning. That can change as well. As we return to the Lord and trust him. So verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. I mean, this almost looks like Pilate's in control of the whole scene, doesn't it? Seems like Jesus has lost control and Pilate has control. It's not true, though. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. In the Roman day, sixth hour would be 6 a.m. Can you imagine the day of Passover, 6 a.m., and a huge crowd has gathered in Jerusalem, all for the intense purpose of seeing Jesus crucified. 6 in the morning. Probably the sun has not yet risen fully in the sky. And they are just seeking to get rid of this man, Jesus. And so Pilate said to the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 22. Holding your place in John 19, go over to Psalm 22. This text was written 1,000 years before this actually occurred in Jerusalem. 1,000 BC, David writes out this beautiful song. Psalm 22, a song of suffering. Look with me at verse 14. Psalm 22, verse 14. David is complaining because his life's tough. He's got lots of enemies, and the enemies are surrounding him. And I think David is absolutely in despair, and he's like, ugh. My life is hard. And so he begins to write out a little song about how hard his life is. But while he's writing it out, God is moving him and instructing him to write about what Jesus, what Yeshua would experience 1,000 years after this. So Psalm 22 verse 14 says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. When you would be nailed to the tree, here's how I believe it would be. Mount Moriah is one mountain, one hill amongst many hills. There's 7 hills in Jerusalem, and one of them is Mount Moriah. On Mount Moriah, we had the Temple of Solomon that he built, and it is the same mountain that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice back in Genesis 22. So all of these things took place on this one mountain. So picture the top of a hill. And when Solomon built his temple, he needed stone to build the temple. So on the north edge of the mountain, the north edge of the hill, the men of Solomon began to cut into the stone. And they dug down and chunks of stone. And that stone was used for building all around Jerusalem. But literally, it left the north edge with a little valley. And that became a road. Because instead of going up the hill, you can simply go through the open spot now. That was the northern road of Jerusalem. On that northern hill is a great place, and it was a place of death. It was a place of crucifixion and stoning. And along that northern road would be olive trees lined. The olive trees would give shade when the leaves were out, so when you're walking down, there'd be great shade on the dusty, hot roads of Israel, of Jerusalem. But it is also a place where the Romans would nail crucifixion victims. The crucified victim, the person going to be crucified, would carry their crossbeam on their shoulders. Around their neck would be a sign on some type of rope, and on the sign it would give your evil deeds, whatever you're being judged for to be crucified. In this case, Jesus' head around his chest as he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was his reason for being killed, because he was the King of the Jews. That sign, I believe, was taken off of his neck, around his neck, and it was put on top of the olive tree where he was crucified. He would have been crucified to a trunk of a tree, with his arms on the horizontal beam that he carried, and his feet would only be inches off the ground. So when you're walking down the road, you could urinate on a crucified victim, you could spit on them, you could throw things at them, rotten fruit, vegetables, stones, whatever you wanted to do. It was a way of Rome saying, don't ever go against us, because we will win. And so you would see this in such a public display. This is where Jesus was crucified, and while he's hanging there on the tree, the weight of his body would just pull all of his joints, because his hands would be nailed to the horizontal beam and his feet to the trunk of the tree. All of his bones would just come out of joint. David writes about this 1,000 years before crucifixion. The Romans used crucifixion to kill our Savior, or to put him to death. Look at what else it says. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. That describes crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened to Jesus. Ironically, strangely, when David wrote this, crucifixion was not a form of death. It wasn't a form of execution. Crucifixion began in the Persian Empire, and it was perfected under the Romans. So David is writing this, and Jesus is fulfilling every single detail. Even as he's laying there, being nailed to the crossbeam, and it's being lifted up, and he's being anchored to this tree, it had all been spoken of 1,000 years prior. Going back to John 19. Verse 18, John 19, verse 18 says this: where they crucified him and two others, this hill called Golgotha. Just a little insight from our trip to Israel. There is, inside the city, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a shrine that Helena, the mother of Constantine, she picked that spot as the crucifixion of Jesus, and they built a massive, massive church over all of it. And we were in there for a short time, and you see lines upon lines upon lines of people waiting to kiss the stone where Jesus' body was probably laid on. Just mobs of people kissing the same stone. You know what kind of germs are going on there? I mean, much less the religious ritual that is horrendous, evil, idolatry. And you go outside the city to where, what I just described to you, the northern road of the edge of Jerusalem, and there is a skull-like hill. And you know what that hill is right now? It's the back part of a Arab bus station. So you have trash, wrappers, garbage, blowing about in the wind, and the exhaust and the noise of the Arab bus company. And that, I believe, is the actual spot Yeshua was killed. Kind of just the place of dirtiness. It says in verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Yeshua in the center. You've already been in Isaiah, so go back to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 53 and look with me at one verse, verse 12. Isaiah 53,
Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's his great victory, by the way. We'll talk about that another day. Because, here's why he gets this great victory. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus wouldn't be crucified alone. He would be hanging with a couple of others, a couple of transgressors. And Isaiah writes this 700 years and before Jesus comes. And then Jesus perfectly fulfills it when there's a thief and a robber on each side of Jesus. He's being numbered with the transgressors. Amazing, isn't it? Who's in control? Jesus is. God's in control. Let's continue on in John 19 for just another minute. Verse 19, John 19, 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It's about time Pilate gets a backbone. You agree? He stands up to them. Verse 23, this is our last one for the morning. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. It appears that Jesus had five pieces of garment he was wearing on his crucifixion. Probably sandals. He had an inner tunic that was woven with one without a seam from top to bottom. He had an outer coat. He probably had a belt around it. I'm not sure. But we know this. There were four garments of clothing plus this inner tunic that would be against his skin. And the way that you would be when you were crucified is after the scourging, you would be in this, in like an imaginary square. And on each corner of the square around you, if you were in the middle of the square, you would have four Roman soldiers that would escort you through the streets. And they were called a quadrant. So you have the four Roman soldiers, and then you would have another man, or one of those would be like the one in command of the whole crucifixion. So you would walk to your death surrounded by four guards. Now these four guards stripped Jesus naked and took all of his garments. And they said, hey, there's four of us. You get this, you get this, you get this, you get this. But wait a minute, he has a fifth garment. And instead of ripping the garment into four pieces so we each get a little bit of fabric, we'll gamble for this fifth piece, and one of us is going to come away with two items of free clothing. And so there they gamble for this fifth piece of clothing, and as they're rolling the die or whatever they're doing, and then finally somebody goes, hey, I win! I get two pieces of clothing from this criminal or from this guy. And they're happy about it or whatever. Here's what actually was going on. And now we're back for our final time in Psalm 22. Our final time. Psalm 22. Look at verse 18. 1,000 years before those soldiers are bartering for Jesus' clothing, here's what David wrote in verse 18 of Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them. That's what the Roman soldiers did. It was written right here. Hey, those Roman soldiers weren't like, hey, you guys, what are we supposed to do next in the crucifixion of this Jesus guy? Oh, yeah, I know. Psalm 22 says we need to barter and gamble for that last, cast lots for that last piece. They didn't know the text. They didn't know this. They didn't know what we're reading right now. They just used logic. We've got five pieces of clothing with only four guys. What do we do with the fifth piece? We're going to cast lots. And while they're casting lots, the very prophecy was being fulfilled because God is in control. He's in charge, even of the clothing of Jesus. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Just like the Bible said it happened. We can trust his word, everybody. We really can. We can trust his word. Why would Jesus, knowing every single detail, let all this happen? Why would he say, okay, I'll be scourged. Okay,
I will have a crown of thorns embedded in my brow. I will walk through the streets with these four soldiers who will strip me naked and take my garments. I will be hung on the cross, and I will pay for man's sin. Why? Well, because it was the Father's will, and he loves the Father. But Jesus loves you. He died for you in your place. And if you add anything to that, you'll ruin it all, right? Can you imagine Jesus just, he did everything that we just read in John 19 for you, for your sins, as in place of your sins, he did all of this. And if you add anything to it, let's say you say, well, I'm going to add my good works to it. Jesus is like, forget it, then you don't get it. It's not yours. You could say, but I'm going to add my religion to it. I'm going to add my church going and my duties. And Jesus says, forget it then. You don't get any of it. Because it's all of me and none of you. This is what makes religion so repulsive to me. This is why those churches that we didn't visit very many of them, but every time we went into one, I felt unclean. I felt like ick. Because they are taking what Jesus did and destroying it by adding to it. You can't take anything away because Jesus already did it all. The only thing you can do to ruin it is to add things to it. So don't! Just trust him. Trust him. Right? But what's your response now that you've trusted him? It's this. Romans 12 says this. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the fact that Jesus did everything for you, I beg you, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You're sacrificing to the Lord everything. You're saying, I no longer have my own will. Whatever the Lord says, I will do. Just like Jesus. Jesus said, Father, whatever you said in the Old Testament, I will do it. If it means I'm going to give my back to the enemy, I'll do it. If it means they pluck out my beard, bring them on. If it means I get spit upon, bring it on. If it means I'm stripped naked and I'm hung on a cross so everybody can look at me and mock me, let it happen. And if it means you're going to pour your anger upon me and so I feel the punishment of everybody's sin, then Father, I will do it. I am happy to do it because I love you that much. How many of us could say we love the Father that much that I'm willing to abandon my own desires, my own agenda, my own preferences, my own life for his sake? Hey, there's a lot to enjoy in this world, isn't there? We could make great plans and enjoy many things with money and time and pleasures. Or we can abandon that all and say, Father, whatever you have for me, I will do. If it means this, I will do it. Whatever it is. See, that's you present your bodies, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your nose, your mouth to the Lord. Because the Bible says, this is what is good and acceptable. It's a reasonable act of worship. It is the most reasonable thing you can do is to say, Lord, whatever your will is, let it be done. I will do it. Right? So few of us want to abandon ourselves that radically. You know what we like? We like to keep a certain part of our life for us. And then we'll add Jesus and have him here. We don't want him to have everything. It's just too risky. Isn't it risky to have him have everything? He's going to mess it up. I want the security and safety of saying, I've got to have this, but I want Jesus. I really do, desperately, but I've got to have this. And he can't touch this because if for some reason it doesn't work out with him, at least I still have this. No, he wants us to just be abandoned to him totally, radically. Radically abandoned to our Savior. Whatever he says, we will do. Wherever he sends us, we will go. That's the goal. That's the thought. Do you think those 11 disciples, after they saw the crucifixion and resurrection, did that change them at all? You bet. They were high school kids, late high school kids, early college kids following Jesus, these 11 disciples. And after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they die martyrs' deaths. They are willing, they don't care what happens to them. It's all about Yeshua. It's all about the Lord. And that's what I want our church to be. I want us to go out saying, hey, it's all about the Lord. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And let's go and conquer this world for Yeshua, for Jesus, right? No longer let the enemy win. We just go out and do his work. It's a great thing.
We're going to continue tonight, and then we'll have communion tonight as well. I have a special thing tonight for communion, so if you come tonight, I think it's going to be a very special time as we remember the Lord's death. But if you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. I don't know where you're at spiritually. Maybe some of you I've talked to in a deeper sense, so I know more, but I'm going to ask you the question. Have you ever placed your faith in Jesus alone? Apart from good works, apart from religion, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Your faith must be in the object of Christ, in Him. And maybe that's something that you need to do today. Before the light grows a little dimmer and you get calloused, you get hardened, and what once really impassioned you no longer matters. So I would beg you, just as the early disciples begged the people of the culture in that day, trust Jesus alone. Have faith in Him. And then secondly, if you are a believer, are you holding back? Are you willing to do whatever the Father says? He says, testify of Him. Are you willing to testify? He wants you to be part of a local church. We don't live our Christian life alone. We are bound together as brothers and sisters in a local church. And there we exercise our gifts and strengthen the body so more can be saved, so we can disciple them and strengthen the body so more can be saved. And it's a great pattern. It's a great thing. Are you part of it? Are you connected? Are you using your gifts? Are you strengthening the body so that God's will can be accomplished? So our response is love and obedience. We love our Savior and we obey Him. That's the result of having faith in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this day and this morning text. It's one we hear often. It's one we think about often. But we need to be reminded that You are in control. There is not one detail of the death of Jesus, His sufferings, that You did not already give us an advance notice saying, this will happen to My Son. And although, Father, we don't know the book about us, we don't know what will happen this week or next month, we can trust You. Whatever trials, whatever befalls us, there's pain, but we also know You are a good God, and somehow You are orchestrating all things out for good to those who love You, who are called according to Your purpose. So help us to trust You, that our faith, our reliance would be greater today than ever before. And then we would be conformed into Your image, looking more like Jesus, sounding like Him, acting like Him. People would see a humility and a love and a compassion that maybe wasn't always there. And we could say, it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So thank You, Father, for this text and even for our gathering tonight to remember our Savior's death and just walk a little more into this Gospel of John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.